We got to jump in here. We are starting a new sermon series this morning on the life of David, if the title didn't give it away. We're going to spend the next, hopefully, Lord willing, the next several months going through the life of David, because we have more biographical information on David than any other person in the Bible not named Jesus. Okay, we have entire just chunks, almost entire books of the Bible that are devoted to David's reign and his life and his rule. And you consider some of the like autobiographical things he wrote in the Psalms. And we have a lot to learn from the story and the life of David. So we'll spend the next several months kind of tracing David's journey from a shepherd boy in the fields outside of Bethlehem to his rule over all of Israel. And spoiler alert, man, that his story is not always up and to the right. You know what I'm saying by that? Like David's got some peaks and some valleys. And so it's just like this great story of God's faithfulness despite our own flaws. And so we're going to talk about that the next few months. But we're actually not going to begin the series talking about David, okay? Because David comes on the scene at a very particular point in Israel's history. And so we're going to spend the first few weeks kind of laying some of the background and some of the context so that you'll know what's going on a little more fully when David comes on the scene here in a few weeks. And so we're going to spend this morning talking about, kind of beginning this series on the life of David, looking at the story of a young woman named Hannah. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read beginning in 1 Samuel, starting in verse 1. It says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, and Ephrathite." Here's what I've learned. If you just say it with confidence, no one will know that you're wrong. Okay? "He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his children to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" So we'll stop there. We'll pick it back up in just a minute. Here we meet Hannah, okay? First, kind of obvious, hey, let's address it because it's there. Polygamous relationship, okay, going on here. Polygamy happens often in the Old Testament. It is never once condoned in the Old Testament. If anything, it seems like God kind of tolerated it for his own reasons. But I will point out that what you always see in the Old Testament in these polygamous relationships is they cause a lot of issues, okay? So, but more importantly for our purposes this morning is we meet Hannah, and the first thing that we learn that is made clear about her is that she has no children, right? Hannah is barren. She is unable to have children. In fact, that's probably why Elkanah has two wives. Most likely, Hannah's listed first because he married Hannah. Hannah's unable to have children. Having children was a big deal in that day, and so Elkanah goes out and he gets another wife, one that's able to have children, okay? And if I'm going to be faithful to the Bible, it says twice, which means like anytime the Bible repeats something, like we would do well to, hey, I should pay attention to that, okay? And it says twice that it was the Lord who had closed her womb, which seems cruel. It seems a little cruel. God's first command recorded in Scripture to his people, be fruitful and multiply. And yet here is Hannah, this woman unable to have children because the text says that the Lord had closed her womb. She's unable to fulfill like the most basic of God's commands, right? And so I want to be like sensitive here. We're going to get to kind of the point in a minute, but I do want to be just a little pastorally sensitive here because I know that like for some of you in here, like this is your story. Man, this is not primarily a sermon about infertility or the inability to have children. But I don't want to just blow past it because I know that for some of you in here, like either that like was your story for a season of your life, like you tried and tried and tried, and so you know the heartache of trying to have children and not being able to. Some of you, like that's your story now, like you still don't have children because you're never able to. And that's when you know like the Lord sees you and he knows you. And as we'll see here in the story this morning, like that doesn't mean you're less than or anything like that, okay? But what I do want to zoom in to here is the context in which Hannah's story unfolds, okay? Because in the context that this story is happening, the inability to have children had some effects that we don't necessarily feel in the same ways here in the 21st century, okay? In that culture, to kind of zoom in on kind of the culture that Hannah's existing in, a woman's identity was tied almost exclusively to her ability to have children, okay? Especially a son, right? A woman was expected to have children, but she was really expected to have a son so that this son could, he would be an heir to the family inheritance, okay? So that all the things could be passed down through the son, and so that this son could perpetuate the family name. And so it was a big deal to have children, particularly a son, okay? And the inability to have children, okay, especially a son, but the inability to have children resulted in a lot of shame and dishonor for women in this culture. Okay, evidenced by the fact that it says here her rival used to provoke her. And we assume here the rival is talking about Elkanah's second wife. Her rival used to provoke her, irritate her, because she couldn't have children. Right? Can we just agree that Peninnah was the worst? Okay, I think we can agree, right? But not only was a woman's like identity wrapped up in the ability to have children, but not only her identity, what we also know from that day is her security would have been closely tied to her ability to have children. Okay, because this was a day before life insurance policies, before retirement accounts, there's no 401ks, right? Before Social Security. And so part of having children meant that as you got older, right, and you were unable to care for yourself, it was your children who were supposed to care for you. This is closely tied to the whole honor your father and mother commandment, right? Adult children were supposed to take care of their aging parents. And so for Hannah to not have a child meant that she was much more vulnerable and susceptible to going without the basic security that a woman would need, okay? And we could go on and elaborate, but the point I'm trying to make is that Hannah is in a pretty desperate spot, okay? Her identity is lacking in this culture. Her security is lacking because of where she finds herself without a child. You could say that her contentment, like she's lacking contentment, the fact that she wants a child so desperately, right, that the text says that she's depressed to the point of refusing to eat. Okay, in a culture that put nearly all of a woman's significance on her ability to have children, Hannah was effectively hopeless. Right, hopeless. In fact, one Old Testament scholar I read this week, he was talking about barrenness in the Old Testament, which we see quite a bit if you're familiar with the Old Testament. But he says that barrenness, kind of in this time, barrenness was an effective metaphor for hopelessness because there was no foreseeable future. Right, there's no hope for the future without children for women in this culture. Okay, but let's jump back into Hannah's story. Verse 9, it says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah Rose. I'm going to encourage, if you write in your Bibles, you should circle that phrase, Hannah Rose. All right. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And Hannah was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And then she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So something happens here in verse 9. Right? The text says that Hannah rose. Okay, one, I think that's a great name for a child. If you're looking for one, you have my blessing to use that. Okay, but there's a significant thing happening here. The English translation actually fails us a little bit. Okay, so when we think Hannah rose, we think, okay, Hannah got up. Good job, Hannah. Right? My watch tells me like every hour or so, hey, stand up. You know. But this is something more than that, because in the original language, that word rose, it indicates, like in the Hebrew language, it indicates a decisive, meaningful, like she stood up with some resolve, like something changed in Hannah. Okay, it's the same word. I found this interesting this week. I feel like a genius when I discovered this week. Like I didn't read it, like I just made the connections on my own, which doesn't happen often. It's the same word that's used later on in David's story, spoiler alert, whenever David's child dies, and the text says, immediately afterwards, David rose, and he goes to worship. All right, it's this idea of making a decisive, resolute, meaningful decision despite the circumstances that are going on around you. And that's what's happening here, right? Hannah, her identity wrapped up in having a son, her security wrapped up in having a son or a child, her contentment so closely linked with her ability to have a child, and yet something happens here in verse 9. It says Hannah rose. She it was more than Hannah just standing up off the couch. Right? It was Hannah, like she has a new determination, a new resolve, despite the fact that she has this massive void in her life, okay? I mean, she still grieves, she still mourns, she still weeps. Her circumstances haven't changed yet, but something has changed internally. And we see it in the vow that she makes, okay? If you look at verse 11, she makes this vow to God as she's praying, and she makes the vow that if he were to give her a son, and she has no guarantees at this point, but she says, Lord, if you were to give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not touch his head. And what she's talking about is this thing called the Nazarite vow. Okay, it's an Old Testament thing where these mothers and father, like they would give their sons in a vow, this Nazarite vow to the Lord, and they would actually grow up. What that meant is that if she were to have a son and put on him this Nazarite vow, that once he was weaned, right, once he was weaned, he would literally be taken to the temple to grow up and to serve with the priests in the service of the temple. Okay, so to connect the dots, here's what's happening. Hannah, who doesn't have a child, who wants a child, who longs for a child, by making this vow, she's effectively giving up everything that she would stand to gain by having a son. Okay? This child would not grow up in her home. Should the Lord decide to enable her to have children, this son of hers, this child of hers, would not grow up in her home were he to take on this Nazarite vow. He would not be there to take care of her in her old age, because she says, hey, I'll lend him to the Lord for life. Like that's his role now. He's going to serve in the temple for the rest of his days. So not only is she not going to have the joy of having a child in her home, he's not going to be there to take care of her in her old age. All right, so should the Lord look upon her affliction and remember her, answer the prayer that she had prayed many, many times? She would never experience so many of the joys that she had looked forward to as a woman without a child. She had never experienced those things. Those of you with children, you know some of those experiences, those firsts, right? The first steps, or the first this, or the first that. Many of those things Hannah would never experience were she to have a child. And yet, despite that, after this little exchange she has with Eli, as she goes up to the temple to praise, here's what we read in verse 18, if you want to jump down to verse 18. It says, Hannah went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Something changed in Hannah. In the next verse, we see that she rose early in the morning. Okay, different word for rose here. This means she actually just woke up. But she rose early in the morning, and she worshiped before the Lord. Here's what I don't want you to miss. Hannah worshiped before the Lord before she ever received this child that she so desperately wanted. All right, she worshiped and she rejoiced before she was even promised a child. This is not like the Lord has promised to give me a child. I'll rejoice and worship. She still doesn't know at this point. The most that's happened is Eli has said, you know what? I'll pray for you too. She rejoices before she ever received the child. She rejoices before she was ever promised a child. And she worshiped and rejoiced knowing that should she ever receive a child, should she ever be given the son, that she would never experience so many of the joys that a new mother longs to experience. And here's where I want you to lean in, because here's the weight of the text this morning, is that Hannah worshiped and Hannah rejoiced because something changed inside of her. And what changed was her identity, her security, her contentment, her joy, her hope were no longer dependent on her receiving a son. Right? Her identity, her security, her contentment, her joy, her hope were no longer dependent on things that the culture around her said, hey, this is where your life will find meaning. This is where your life will find purpose. This is where you'll find security. This is where you'll find contentment. This is where you'll find joy. This is where you'll find hope. Right? All of those things I just mentioned. What happened is in this moment, what we see is that Hannah's identity, her security, her contentment, her joy, her hope was found in the God of her salvation. And here's how we know, right? We get a glimpse here in verse 20. It says, in due time, eventually Hannah conceived and she bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So Hannah receives the son that she has prayed for, wept for, cried for, longed for. And you would have to imagine, Hannah's human. You would have to imagine that once she lays eyes on this baby boy, like there's some sort of like, do I really have to follow through with this vow that I made? And here's what we see in verse 24. Jump down to 24. It says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the text includes this little line that just jabs it even more, right? And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, who was the priest. And Hannah said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord and he worshiped the Lord there. The child that she prayed for, the child that she longed for, the child that she wept for, this child that she conceived, this child that she carried for 9 months, this child she lost sleep over, she carries him to the temple. She drops him off there just as she vowed that she would. Right? And I imagine there was no shortage of tears and snot. I know what it's like whenever my mom, who's here this morning, dropped me, or not really dropped me off, but the morning I left for college, right? It's a big moment. Hannah's doing it for her child, her young child. I imagine like there is heartache and anguish in this moment. But here are the words recorded for us from Hannah as she leaves her child here at the temple to go back home empty-handed to a home that would be lacking all the noise that would come from having a small child. Here's Hannah's own words. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults." Not a word we use much in our English language, okay? It just means to find like an unbelievable amount of joy in. "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." That sounds to me an awful lot like a woman whose identity, whose security, whose contentment, whose joy, whose hope. I sound like a middle schooler right there when I squeaked. Whose hope was found in the God of her salvation. But the question this morning is, what about you? Like, where do you find your identity, your security, your contentment, your joy, your hope? Okay? And maybe you're here and you're tracking with Hannah, right? Maybe Hannah's story feels way too real for you. Right? You so deeply long to be called a mother or a father, so deeply long to have children of your own, and for reasons that I won't pretend to know or understand, the Lord has withheld that from you for right now, whether temporarily or forever. And because of that, like, there's just a sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness. Right? Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's your career. Right? Maybe you look to your job, your profession. Like, that's where you're going to find all these things that the human heart so desperately searches for, right? In your position or your title or in the authority and influence you have or the people who report to you or your ability to kind of climb up the company ladder. Or maybe you're like at the end of your career and you're looking at that retirement account and you're like, that is not what I was hoping would be there. Right, that bank account number does not have as many digits as you were hoping it would. Right, and there begins to be a little uneasiness. What'll happen to me now? How will my lifestyle have to change? Will I have to downsize? What will people think of me if I do? Okay, maybe you're searching for those things, identity, security, contentment. Maybe you're searching for them in relationships. Maybe it's a relationship that. Like you are searching for, you haven't found yet. You're looking for these things. Maybe it's a relationship you're currently in. You're just dependent on this person to meet all these needs for you that no human being can possibly meet for you. Right? Or maybe it's just you're just disillusioned with life in general. Like, you have sought to find your identity, to like establish your security, to find contentment in any number of things. And what you have found is they are all lacking empty? Okay? Like, where do you look for identity, security, contentment, joy, and hope? And then here's the real question I want you to wrestle with. Is what happens, whatever that thing is or those things are, what happens when the Lord withholds them from you? What happens when the Lord removes them from you? Like, what happens when you never get the child you pray for? What happens when you don't get the job you want? Or you lose the job that you have? Right? What happens when the money runs out and it's time to downsize? Right? What happens when the relationship that you so desperately long for, you find it and you realize, man, this is not all that I thought it would be? Right? What happens when you search far and wide to find something to root your identity, your security, your contentment in, and it just keeps crumbling from underneath you? See, that's like why the story of Hannah is such a powerful story, right? Because it confronts us and forces us to reckon with this possibility that that the things that I'm hoping for, the things I'm praying for, the things that I'm looking to and expecting them to give me some sort of identity or some sort of security or some sort of contentment, some sort of joy, some sort of hope, I may never receive that thing. Or I may receive it, but only for a season, and then it might be taken away. But what the story of Hannah also shows us is that it's in that void, right? It's in that losing, it's in that emptiness, it's in the absence of that thing that we thought would bring us all that we were looking for. It's in that absence that we learn from Hannah that those things, good as they are, right? I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but those things, good as they are, were never meant to be the things that we look to or kind of prop ourselves up on to bring us a sense of identity or security or contentment or joy or hope. Because they're all temporary. They're all fleeting. Right? Our identity, our security, our contentment, our joy, our ultimate hope are meant to be found only in the God of your salvation. And so the real question this morning, I feel like I've asked you a lot of questions, but the real question that we've got to wrestle with and reckon with is do you have an intimate, meaningful relationship with the God of your salvation? Okay, and listen, I am not asking, do you believe in God? That is such a low bar of belief. It's a great starting point. But I mean, the Bible says even the demons believe and shudder. I'm asking, like, do you know him as the God of your salvation? Right? Do you really believe that he is good? Do you really believe that his grace is sufficient? Like, do you love him? Do you believe that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, even when all things is not the things that we wanted? Right? Like, do you believe he is good even when his idea of good looks a whole lot different than your idea of good? Like, that's the kind of stuff we're talking about here this morning. And maybe that's hard for you, right? It's hard. Life is hard. Right? Things don't always go the way that we want or expect them to. But here in just a moment, here's what we're going to do. You guys see it here. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And we're going to take this small cracker, and we're going to take this small cup, and it's going to be this visible, tangible reminder that God really is good. It's going to be this physical, tangible reminder that the God that Hannah lent her son to, that same God also gave his son, so that all who believe on his name, who repent of their sins, who trust in his life, death, resurrection for the forgiveness of sin, would experience this God as the God of your salvation. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know this God as the God of your salvation, I'd love to introduce you to him this morning. Okay, here in just a minute, we're going to pray. I'll give you some instructions after that. But if you're here this morning and you have, you would say, he is the God of my salvation. I want you to come, take the juice, take the cup, or the bread, take the cup. Be reminded of his goodness. Be reminded of his goodness. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you some more instructions. All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, my prayer is just that you would bring to mind in this moment the insufficient places that we often look to find our identity, to find our meaning and significance in life. Pray that you would bring to mind the insufficient things we look to bring us some sense of security. I pray that you would bring to mind the insufficient things that we look to find contentment and joy and hope. I pray that you would bring those things to mind so that we might replace them by being reminded that you are the God of our salvation, and that our identity and security and contentment and joy and hope is found in you and you alone. And so would you help us this morning to find those things in you? Help us by your Spirit to see that you are the source of those things. That yes, you give an abundance of good gifts to us, but the gifts themselves are never meant to be the places we find our significance and meaning and security and hope. Like, they're meant to be found in you. And so would you lift our eyes to you? Would we be reminded this morning as we receive the Lord's Supper that you have proven yourself to be good? That even when we can't see it maybe in this area or that area, what we can see is that you loved us to the point of sending your son to bear the full penalty and wrath of our sin so that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be able to call you the God of our salvation. Father, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you as the God of their salvation, I pray that you would just so kindly, gently provoke their hearts this morning. I pray that they would see in this supper we're about to take, that they would visually see your kindness, and it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. So Father, I pray, just as I prayed to begin this morning, that in this moment, as we respond to your word, that you would have us to respond, or either just, Lord, help us be encouraged, help us to be convicted, help us to be challenged, Lord, help us to repent where necessary, help us to find our joy, hope, meaning, significance in you and you alone. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.